Psalm 13. And our text will be the whole passage. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Thus far the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Congregation, you have probably heard that one of the things that we value highly as Free Reformed churches is experiential preaching. And we could well say that the Psalms are experiential songs, and they cannot be preached without the experience of the psalmist not only being expounded and explained, but to have that experience of the psalmist resonate with our experience. And so as we look at the Psalms, then as a whole, we can find that the whole spectrum of human emotion and experience is noted and dealt with in the book of the Psalms. These are songs, or these are poems that are composed as a result of, or maybe even in the midst of, the experiences of the heart of the author. And the Psalms honestly and openly express this spectrum of human experiences from the depths, as we just sang, out of the depths of depression or despair, to hope and to joy and exaltation and glory. True religion includes the range that is found in the book of the Psalms. We speak of ups and downs in our spiritual experience, and it is very true, isn't it, as we take our journey along the path of life, we experience a variety of experiences. It is so unrealistic for someone to profess that they are always on the mountaintop. And it is also unrealistic for someone to profess that they are always in the depths of despair and never have a moment of hope. Anyone who is alive spiritually will have to confess that there is a variety. Now, there are essential elements. It may not be true that you necessarily experience everything that is in the book of Psalms, but there are boiled down necessary elements. And that is what the Heidelberg Catechism also teaches us in the beginning of its Lord's Days, when it says, how many things are necessary for you to know in order to enjoy the comfort of salvation? And then the answer, as our catechism students well know, and I hope you as adults also still remember, is that the answer is three things. I must know how great my sin and misery is. Secondly, how I may be delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, how I may express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. These three things that are mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism are not human inventions. It's not as if Zacharias Yersinus and Caspar Olivianus, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, got together one day and thought, well, we're going to write a theology. What do you think? What should be our three main divisions? After all, a good sermon has three points. So why don't we just think of three points and randomly threw out a couple of ideas and finally came out with this? No, that's not how it developed. Rather, what they realized was that as they studied Scripture, that they found common elements that were clustered under three headings. And whether you call them the three G's, guilt, grace, gratitude, or like Spurgeon did, the three S's, sin, salvation, and service, those three headings are summaries of essential aspects of spiritual experience that will surface in the life of every true believer at one time or another. And you can find in the book of the Psalms that there are a number of psalms that emphasize sin. Then there are other psalms that focus on the exercise of faith in the Lord for salvation. And there are other psalms that are very much songs of praise, and the Hallelujah Psalms, for instance, in the latter part of the book of Psalms, are songs of praise and thanksgiving. You find the three headings in Psalms, like Psalm 130, you have all three parts there. And you can even find a verse that has all three. One of my favorites is Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Psalm 50, verse 15. And our psalm in front of us is one of those examples. It's a psalm in which we can find all three of those necessary things. It's written by David according to the heading on the top of the psalm, and we have no reason to doubt the authenticity and reliability of that heading, a psalm of David. We are not sure exactly what the circumstances are in which he composed this, or as a result of which he composed it. And we can nevertheless sort of suppose that there could be possibilities. If you think of 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, and we read right at the beginning of 1 Samuel 27 that David is in a desperate circumstance, and he actually expresses it with these words, I shall one day yet, I shall one day yet perish, he says, at the hand of Saul. It seems like he has lost that youthful zeal and trust in the Lord when he faced Goliath, and now he's in a point of exhaustion and well nigh at the point of despair. It's a possibility that would be the occasion. And think also of the circumstances when he is chased by Saul, or when he is chased even by his own son, chased off the throne. Think of the conviction that he is under at certain times. But nevertheless, though we're unsure of the circumstances precisely, we can see that he is in an awful state at this time. We may assume that David recorded this psalm after the experience. You notice just before verse 5, a sort of a space there that is put, and that indicates that what David's describing before that, the stages, the sections before that, are interrupted by time. And so there's a time when he's in despair, and then there's a time when he has some hope in the Lord, and there's a time when he is expressing his gratitude, and he puts that together into one psalm. So let's look at brought from despair to joy, because that's the marvelous thing, isn't it? That you see David in the depths of despair at the beginning. And then at the end of the psalm, he's just rejoicing. It's like he explodes with joy at the end of the goodness of the Lord. And you might be asking, well, how do you get from one to the next? How do you get from despair to joy? So let's follow this. Brought from despair to joy. First, despairing fear, a prayer of faith, a joyful assurance. First, his despairing fear. We notice that one of the characteristics of his experience, one of the things he experiences here is a sense of spiritual abandonment. How long? He's describing it, his sense of abandonment as being forgotten. Will you forget me forever? How long? A sense of abandonment, as if God has forgotten him. Well, we know that God does not forget his own people. Well, that's not the point. David would maybe have subscribed doctrinally to the statement, God never forsakes his elect people. The fact is, he feels like he's forgotten. What you experience is different than what you know in your head is a doctrine of Scripture. Sometimes we can be fooled by our feeling and think that feeling is fact. There's nothing. Now, experience is reality. Feeling is indeed a real thing, and we should never despise or make light of people's experiences and feelings. We learn that in our pastoral work with people. But there's a difference between feeling and faith. You may be in the deepest pit and still know there is a God. He is faithful. It's so important to know the difference between feeling and faith. But nevertheless, that's what he feels. He feels forgotten by the Lord. It's deeply painful to him. And another thing he experiences is a loss of the favor of God. How long will you hide your face from me? That's a painful thing to experience in human relationship. When someone, you're having a disagreement as a husband and wife, and you get in the room and their face is always turning the other way. That's a painful thing, isn't it? And imagine that you have this sense that whenever you go to pray, it's like the door of heaven is shut. And you can't even get this sense of looking up and seeing the face of God. He's turning it away. We read in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or otherwise translated, in the face of the Lord. We read in Psalm 80, we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. Cain complained that he was going to be turned away from the face of the Lord. Well, that coincides with how God deals with his people too, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we read, "My anger shall be kindled against them." He's talking about the Israelites when they're unfaithful. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, he tells them, "This is how I'm going to deal with you. If you go and serve idols when you are unfaithful, I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, so that they will say in that day, 'Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" That's how they're going to experience it. What a painful thing to experience your life and your circumstances as if God has forgotten you and as if he's just turning his face every time you try to look up to him. He's turning his face the other way. That's the reality of David's experience here. Congregation, can you relate to some of that? Can you identify with some of that? Does it resonate with your own experience that your sin is so overwhelming, that you're so convicted of your unfaithfulness, that you just feel so hopeless, that you feel as if God has forgotten me? God is turning his face away from me. Well, if you have, then you understand another element, and that is hopeless pondering. We see here that he describes this. Verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" And someone might say, well, if you're having those kinds of problems, you better just go to counselor. Well, not everything can be solved by counselors, you know. Sometimes it is very important and very helpful. But in the case of a spiritual struggle like this, some people don't even want to go for help. And so he's stuck with his own heart, and he's taking counsel. Oh, yes, he's taking counseling, but he's trying to give himself counseling. And what happens? He just runs stuck all the time. "I take counsel with my soul, and what do I get every time I come up empty in the dark? Nothing but sorrow is the result." Hopeless pondering. Whether it is in the daytime or he wakes up at night, every day, daily. Another aspect of this is a sense of spiritual defeat in the face of enemies. And we can feel vulnerable to the attack of the devil, vulnerable to the questions of others, vulnerable to even those who don't believe, if they would know what we're experiencing. And in the face of those who are enemies, especially. What a painful thing for someone like David, who has represented the victories of God and the battles of the Lord. And he says here, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And congregation, does it not seem like we are victims, helpless victims of the attack of the devil when we are in such low states? And that we really don't have an answer for the world when they ask, "Why are you, as a Christian, so sad?" Well, it's part of the reality of where we're at. And then there comes this cry of fear as a result of all of this, this cry of fear. How long, O Lord? He just cannot stand it. It is unbearable. And so this, in the first section of this psalm, there is this overwhelming summary cry out to the Lord. How long, O Lord, is this going to last? Maybe some of you have asked the question, how long does COVID last? I overheard that one of the children were asking their parents, how long is COVID going to... Yeah. And the reporters are asking the politicians, how long is this going to last? And that going, and they have to say, well, I'm not a prophet, you know. I can't predict. Indeed, you can't predict because God's in control. But when you're in a state like this, spiritually, which is so much worse than anything COVID can bring, when you're in a state like this spiritually, then you come to a point where you have to cry out to God, Lord, how long? Can you relate to this? This might be the experience, for instance, of a newly convicted, a freshly convicted sinner who has been walking in the ways of sin and convicted of sin, struck down with this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and he realizes that he's on his way to hell, and he begins to seek the Lord. And he is asking, Lord, how long? Well, there's good news for such a person, isn't there? Even David could certainly after this give the good news, because there is someone who has cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of that, no one needs to be forsaken by God, who calls upon him with this cry of fear. Call upon the name of the Lord, because the promise is, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it can be the experience of a child of God. And David is saying this as a child of God. He is maybe backslidden for a while, and he experiences this as a consequence of a period of backsliding, whatever it was. But he is crying out, why, O Lord, do you hide your face from me? How long? And when we come to that point, we're at the beginning of relief. We come to that point where we cry out to the Lord. Hope begins to dawn. Notice, secondly, his prayer of faith. Here's the point where there's a breakthrough. It's not enough that we be painfully aware of our desperate state or of our sinful condition, of our misery as a result of our sin. If you have been in the first thing necessary to know, don't comfort your heart yet, because you need to be saved. It's not enough to be painfully aware of our desperate state. Surely your heart won't be satisfied either if you're serious. And so he cries out. And the one reason why many people who have been under conviction have experienced no assurance of their salvation is because they have not availed themselves of the way of salvation, have not fled to the one who avails himself so freely. That is Jesus, who presents himself and he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, burdened with your iniquity, I will give you peace. His offer of mercy is there. And so he calls us even as we are calling out in fear. Have you truly believed? There's an element of hope here, isn't there? When he cries out, but the element of hope is known and revealed when he prays in faith. Notice the elements of this true faith here. First of all, an open-hearted confession of his troubles. He comes to God and he pours out his heart before the Lord with the sincerity of his soul. In Hebrews 4, we are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace. What a mercy to have these two put together. That we are exhorted, come and just open up your heart boldly, meaning with a freedom of speech, say everything that is on your heart. Pour out your heart before him, we are told. And remember, you're not going to a throne of judgment, a throne of wrath, a throne of stern holiness that does not delight in sinners coming. No. Come to the throne of grace and receive help in time of need. That's what Hebrews tells us. The letter or sermon to the Hebrews exhorts us that there is a great high priest at the throne of God, and that Jesus is that high priest, ready to make intercession for sinners. He pleads. Not only does he pour out his heart in confession and pouring out his heart in honest pleading of what he is experiencing, but he pleads for mercy. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. It makes us think of the thief on the cross who just did this very simply described thing. He turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. And he was surely surprised by grace because he didn't have to wait till Jesus came back in the end of time. He didn't just receive a memoir from Jesus. Well, I've remembered you. No, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What mercy. And so David pleaded for mercy. Thirdly, we notice that he trusted in that mercy. He later tells us in the third section, I have trusted in your mercy. He did not only call upon God for mercy, but he trusted. He knew that God would have mercy. If you are to believe in Jesus, then you are to believe him. If you're to believe in God, then first of all, you must believe him. Historical faith is first and then saving faith. Believe what he said and then entrust yourself to him. He knew, just like the prodigal son who was running away from home and he came to his senses at the swine trough. And what did he say? How many servants of my father's household have bread enough and to spare? He remembered the love of his father, and it motivated him to come back home. And when we think of coming back to God after a time of sin, or after a time of feeling his abandonment, then remember this. He is a God of great mercy. He will not turn you back. He will receive you. And notice he pleads also for the glory of God. He does not only call upon God to consider him, but he pleads for the glory of God. lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Now we have to understand this statement in verse 4 as being connected with the fact that David is praying as the anointed of the Lord. It would be a real shame to the cause of the kingdom of Christ if the enemies of David would be victorious over him. David had a high respect for the anointing of the Lord, even if it was Saul's anointing. He had a high respect for the fact that the anointing of the Lord represents that office of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And here David, as the anointed one, realizes that if he's defeated, then it is a blotch on the name of the Messianic kingdom. And so he pleads for the glory of God's kingdom, that the Lord would have mercy upon him. And how could David actually ask for this, you think? How could he dare to go to God? If you realize all the sinful things that David has done in his life and how he has blown it a number of times, how can David come to God and ask for this mercy? Because there is a son of David who has perfectly satisfied for all, satisfied the wrath of God against all his sin. There's this son of David who would come into the world and he would suffer on the cross and he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by his suffering, he would prevail over his enemy. When the enemies thought that they had defeated Jesus, that was exactly when Jesus defeated them. The serpent crushed his heel, but he crushed the serpent's head. What a marvelous mystery. And yet Jesus is the reason why David could have this encouragement, and we too, encouragement to go to God and to ask him and to bring our prayer of faith to him for mercy. And in so doing, we will experience that he is faithful and experience finally the fruit. What is the fruit? What is the fruit of this in David's life? Well, it is this joyful assurance, this third point that we mention is this joyful assurance. And notice how it's described here in this passage. What are these marks of this assurance of salvation that he describes? Well, first of all, he reflects on his faith. He thinks back and he realizes, you know what I have just experienced? That has been the exercise of the essence of faith. I have trusted in your mercy. Do you know that you have believed? The Apostle John describes that reflective aspect of faith. In his gospel, he writes, these things I write that you might know Jesus Christ, that you might believe in him and be saved. But in his letter, he focuses more on assurance. In his gospel, he focuses on bringing people to faith. And in his letter, his first letter especially, he wants to bring them to the assurance of their faith. And so he describes it this way: hereby do we know that we know him. If you know Jesus, you're saved. This is life eternal, he said, that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But there were people later, as the churches were gathered, who were asking the question under the preaching of the gospel, "But Pastor, how do I know that I know him?" And so, read 1 John, and you realize through that's the pastoral struggle there, and that's the pastoral ministry. And that's what David here expresses. He can write his poem, his song, and he can write, "I have trusted in his mercy." What about you? Can you say, "I have trusted in his mercy"? Have you gone through a trial like that you have come to a desperate consciousness of your sin and misery, and that you have fled to the Lord, that you have gone to prayer before him, asked him, "Lord, save me, renew my heart, deliver me"? And that you can say, "Now I realize I have trusted in him." That distinction is also known when you see Peter exercising faith, walking upon the water upon Jesus' invitation. But then he sees the waves and he sinks. What needs to happen? The essence of faith needs to come into exercise again, and that did when he cried out, "Lord, help me, I perish." The essence of faith is exercised when we call upon the Lord, trusting his mercy to save us. And when he's walking on the waves, going back to the boat, it's like the assurance. Peter could say, "I have trusted in the Lord Jesus. He has delivered me." Are you able to say that with a consciousness, reflecting back on your spiritual experiences, "I am a true believer. I have trusted in the Lord"? A second thing here of this mark of assurance is a deep gratitude for God's saving mercy. Notice in verse 5 that he says in the second part, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." He resolves that he is going to rejoice. He is singing. David, at times, he expressed his gratitude so much that he was, in one case, dancing in the streets. His wife thought, "You're behaving like a fool." And he didn't care about that. He was so happy that the Ark of the Covenant was coming back to the city of the Lord, and back into the tabernacle of the Lord. And that way God was saying, "I am back in your presence." He was so joyful. And he tells us in verse 6, "He has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing to the Lord." He's going to sing, and he does. He writes this poem. And we sing with him. And thirdly, a sincere resolution to praise God for his mercy. "My heart shall rejoice, I will sing." And so is that the end of the story? So if we've experienced these three things, then we're saved. We know we're saved. And that's the end of the story. We'll not have to go through those things anymore. No, that's not the way it is. I remember old Reverend Tamago, who was my teacher in my seminary days, one of the ones who tutored us, that he would say, "Those three things necessary to know are not three stages in life that you go through and that you spend so much time in one and then another and then another, but they're three parts of a wheel that as you go down the journey of spiritual life, you will experience sin, misery, and gratitude over and over and over again." And that's how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. we realize more and more how sinful we are before the holy face of God. We realize more and more how needed and precious and perfect and all-encompassing Jesus is in his provision of salvation. And we realize how we owe him more and more, such a great debt of gratitude. And as we grow, we realize more and more what David says here in verse 5, that it is thy salvation. Because it is beginning to end all his work in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving. Gracious Lord, we do thank thee for thy word that speaks to us not only of the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry on earth, his incarnation, his lifelong suffering, his death upon the cross and resurrection, and all of those things that he has done for his people. But we thank thee also that thy word describes for us how he applies these things to his people, and how he causes them to experience these things. O Lord, we pray that if we have not experienced any of these things, that we may become so alarmed and realize that we have never experienced the favor of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, and that we need to flee to him, that we need to call upon him. O Lord, we pray, open those eyes that they may see, and call and make such hearts call upon the Lord. We pray for thy blessing upon those who are beginners in the faith, that they may know more and more how they need Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we may, in growing in all of these things, and in especially growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, may grow in our gratitude, showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into this marvelous light as children of God. Lord, we pray, wilt thou help us this week also as we meditate in thy word, as we go about our duties. Help us that we also may grow in these things, and above all, in the desire to glorify thy name for so great a salvation as there is in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.